Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I had originally thought about preaching through Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, and then as I began going through it this week, I realized we would be here much longer than I intended, because there's a lot here in this passage. And as we go into Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we're very struck by the end of the passage. Look at the end of verse 8. At the end of verse 8, Paul says, without mincing any words, their condemnation is just. Would you like that to be the verdict on your life? Their condemnation is just. Now, I know many of you probably watched some bowl games yesterday and wasted hours of your life watching football. But I thought about that their condemnation is just because so many of us want life to be fair. And this morning, if you are a Clemson fan, you think life is wonderful and fair. If you are an Ohio State fan, their condemnation is just. The referees helped them out. They would not have won, and life is like that, and I thought about that because Paul is almost doing that same kind of a thing here, going through Romans, because there are people who are going to look and say, wait a minute, I'm not that bad a guy. My condemnation isn't really all that just, Paul. You know, how could I, as Romans 1:18 says, be sitting under the wrath of an almighty God, because overall I'm a pretty good guy. You know, nobody's perfect. Was Paul perfect? How dare he pen, your condemnation is just. So the question is, whose condemnation exactly is Paul talking about here? And why is it just that they be so condemned? We're going to see both of those as we go through this passage. This passage is very relevant to all of us. It's a passage about judgment coming to the world. Look back at Romans 2, verse 5 that we covered not too long ago. It says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a judgment coming to our world. That sounds kind of ominous, but the real reaction is there is a judgment coming for you and for me one day. And where we stand in that day of judgment is going to be dictated by these chapters that we're studying right now. Where are we in the judicial court of God? And Paul's about to talk about that. In Romans 3:6 that we read this morning, it says, for then how could God judge the world? God will judge. Now, it doesn't always feel like God's going to judge, does it? Day after day, I get up and I go on with my day, and some days I have better days than others. And at the end of the day, I try to make my accounts right with God as I'm going through the day. But there are days that just I didn't go my way. I struggled during those days. But you know the thing I don't think of as I lay my head down on the pillow? Judgment day is coming. I just go to sleep and start. And yet Paul is telling us we ought to have a very keen awareness that we will stand before God one day. Some will be condemned, and their condemnation, according to Paul in this passage, is just. Others will be saved. What makes the difference? How do I know for sure where I'm going to be and how that's going to come out? And that's why if you turn back to Romans 1:18, and we're just going to quickly breeze through these chapters again, getting up to chapter 3, Paul has set such a beautiful picture out for us. Do you realize what Paul does beginning in verse 18? In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul begins laying out for us a very interesting scene in the courts of heaven. And God is seen as the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. You remember the verse, he knows the secrets of our hearts. All-knowing judge. I thought as I've watched different judge programs and things, isn't it interesting? But you watch live court TV, that is not what the judgment of the world is going to be like. There's going to be no joking. It's not going to be a joke as men stand before the Almighty God who looks into their hearts and knows the very depths of their hearts. And he judges righteously. Of all the things that I could be in life, to be a judge or even a juror, I have jury duty on the 6th, and I'm hoping I don't end up on a real jury, because you look and you've got to decide who's telling the truth. One day we will stand before an Almighty God who knows the truth. And there'll be no excuse. And that's what Paul begins doing as he works through Romans chapter 1:18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He begins in 1:18 talking about unrighteous Gentiles and the fact that God has revealed his eternal power and divine nature to them in verse 20. They know who he is, but God's wrath rests upon those Gentiles because instead of glorifying him as God, they served and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And the whole thing comes down to chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, God looks at Gentiles without the scriptures and said, I revealed myself to you day after day, night after night. You worship the creature rather than the creator. And the gavel comes down on this first group of people. There's no excuse. Guilty. And then we get to a second group of people. People we studied not long ago in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Very moral people. People who are sitting in the courtroom watching these ungodly people who are let go to their depraved mind because they wouldn't worship God for who he was, but suppress the truth of God. And they look at them and they say, aren't those evil people? I sure am glad I'm not like those people. I am such a good moral person. Do you know people like that? Remember, as we go through this trial and the scene that Paul's setting up, what is Paul trying to do? He's trying to establish two things. He's driving toward Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as he drives toward that situation, he's showing everyone that you are a sinner who's in need of salvation, because no one gets saved who doesn't realize they need salvation. If you feel like you're pretty good and you don't need God, why come to Jesus Christ for salvation? So the Apostle Paul begins and says, Gentiles without the law need Jesus Christ. They are guilty. And then he comes to these moral folks, and he says in verses 1 and 3, they are a problem with these folks. They are guilty of the same thing they judge others for. They look and they say they're evil, wicked people. And God looks down and says, you're guilty of the same things that you're condemning them of. And as they grapple with this, as they work with it in verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul then goes on to say, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Because the problem with self-righteous people is we think we're doing okay, we're moral people, and we're really counting on that scale being balanced out at the end, that the good works are going to outweigh the bad, and God's going to say, you're in. And Paul's saying, you're not. And you never will be on the basis of your own morality. In fact, your hard, impenitent hearts are storing up for yourselves wrath. Every day you live, you store up more wrath on the judgment day of God. When the gavel comes down again on these moral people and God says, you're without excuse, chapter 2, verse 1. So we have these Gentile people who don't have the word of God and they worship the wrong thing and God gives them up and says, you are guilty. We have moral people, many of them you may live next to, who say, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that. And God says, you're a hypocrite and your impenitent heart is storing up wrath for you in the day of wrath. You are guilty. And then we come to a very special group of people that we talked about a couple weeks ago, the Jewish people who looked and said, well, what about us? Because we are the people of God. And you look at the Jews and you say, do they have a point? What's going on with all these things? And Paul begins saying there are all kinds of advantages to being Jewish. You have the law. He's going to go back to that several times, and he's going to go back to that again today. He says, you've got the word of God. You have a special covenantal relationship with God. You have all of these signs that the world will look and see you and then see God and worship God because of who you are. And then he says, but you brought this stain upon the name of God. Because, look at verse 13. He says, it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law that will be justified. And these Jews who heard the law but didn't do it very well begin wondering, where do we stand before God? Because of their disobedience, as I said, the name of God is blasphemed. And Paul goes on to say something very interesting, which is going to lead us into chapter 3 and verse 29 of chapter 2. Look back at chapter 2, verse 29. He said, but a Jew is one inwardly. Actually, just back up to verse 27. He said, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Now, as the Jewish people listen to the gospel, do you understand the impact of that? That was drilled into them again and again and again. If you are a Jew and you have a male child, circumcision is the rite of the Jewish passage into my covenant through that eighth day. And if you don't do that, you're none of mine. You're to be thrown out of the camp. It was an outward sign. From the time that they could understand and hear and listen, they were taught the law, the Torah of God, and all of these things that they had to keep in order to be right with God. They had a whole system of sacrifices that the pagans around them weren't involved in order to cover their sin before God. And in all of these things, Paul looks at them and says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That goes against the grain of everything they've ever been taught. You know how far that goes against the grain? It's as if I stood up here and said to you, salvation is no longer by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a list of 10 things you have to do this week or you don't go to heaven. How would you react to that? Time for a new pastor. Let's get everybody together. Let's vote. Well, Paul's doing that to the Jewish people. He's saying everything you've ever been taught was to point to the inward, not the outward. That's what he says in verse 28. He said, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And Paul looks at these Jews, and actually back in verse 26 and 27, he says, if you're not obeying the law, your circumcision in the eyes of God is like uncircumcision. And the Jews are like, wait a minute, he just called me a Gentile. If I'm not circumcised, then I'm a Gentile. How can that be? And that brings us all in here to the point that Paul looks at the Jews and he says to them, you're guilty. The Gentiles are guilty, and the Jews would have said, yeah, we believe that. The moral folks who aren't Jewish in their roots and in their grounding are guilty. And the Jewish folks would have been okay with that. Sure they are. And then he looked at the Jews and said, if you're a Jew who doesn't keep the law, if you are a hearer and not a doer, if you haven't come to Christ, you're guilty. Now, do you think the Jewish people said, okay, since one and two are right, we're okay with number three? Now, they weren't okay with that at all, which brings us to chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? The Jews are looking at Paul and saying, wait a minute, what is our advantage? Paul's already alluded to it. And they missed it. You remember our memory verses? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let's say them together again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As a kid, I always struggled with that. Why is God the salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek? Paul's saying it's part of your advantage because you already have the law. The Messiah is coming from your line and lineage. You already have God's expectations, and that offer of salvation is first to you, but then unto the whole world. And as we read that and think about that, we come to chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage does the Jew have? It's like if I've done all my chores at home, and if I've kept up with everything I was supposed to do, and my room is clean, and my mom comes home, and there's a special dessert, and my brother who's been laying on the couch playing video games all day, who hasn't done his chores, whose bed's not made, gets the same dessert I get, what advantage do I have for doing what I was supposed to do? Now, that pales in comparison, but that's kind of what the Jews are saying. If we're doing all this stuff and we're just as guilty as everybody else, tongue in cheek, they're looking at Paul and said, then what advantage do we have? Because what do they truly believe? Paul, you just don't get it. Did you forget the 39 books that came before the New Testament? We are God's people. We are a special people. God has a covenant with us. And we are going to be blessed. If God is God, he has to bless us. Because he said he would bless us. And so this question becomes very pertinent when they look at Paul and says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And Paul's going to go on to talk about that. He starts in verse 2 and he says, much in every way. In very little, Paul says quite a bit at the beginning of this. Much in every way. He's going to expound on all this in Romans chapter 9 later, when he goes through 9, 10, and 11 and talks about God's dealing with his people Israel. God has not forsaken his people. But let's not forget what's happening in the mind of the Jewish people here. They're saying if our Jewish heritage and our knowing and teaching the Mosaic law and our following Jewish rituals such as circumcision do not have a Jewish righteousness before God, then what advantage do we have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? They're looking at those things and saying, of course there's a benefit. We are righteous before God because of all the things that we did. And what is Paul going to say in chapter 3, verse 20? By the works of the law, no man will ever be justified because we can't keep them perfectly. And yet he looks at the Jews and says, there are advantages. Exodus 19, verse 6 says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Can you imagine? God looked at that small people and said, I'm setting you apart and you are my special people. I wonder what that would do for Bethany Bible Church. If God looked at us today and he said, you know what? Bethany Bible Church has become my special people in all of Hendersonville. You think we'd be able to fill the pews? You think people would want to be a part when word got out that God is blessing those people? They're his special people. And God said to the people of Israel, with all the nations larger around them, you are my special people. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heaven, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all the peoples as you are this day. Said God owns everything and he knows all of these people. And he looked down and he set his heart, he put his love on you. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. Is there an advantage in that? God has loved these people for centuries. And not only that, Psalm 135 verse 4 says, the Lord hath chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. God said, I want you to be my special possession. So Paul looks and he says, is there an advantage to being a Jew? Oh, very much so. You are God's special people. And then look at what he says after that. He says, much in every way to begin with. He starts a list that he's not going to finish until chapter 9. But he says here, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Have we seen that before? You remember chapter 2 when it talked about the advantages that the Jews had? And part of what it says is they relied on the law in verse 17. They boasted in their God. They knew his will and approved what is excellent because they were instructed from the law. Everything that Paul said was special about them was because they had the word of God. They knew what he expected. They knew who he was. And so here as he goes back again, he said, what advantage do you have? Well, not only are you God's special people, but you have the word of God. And it brings me to a question, because with high privilege comes high responsibility. You have the word of God, but he told them in verse 15, not to be hearers of that word, but to be doers. And you have a special privilege because of who you are, and with that privilege goes Amos 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. What the Jewish folks are forgetting in all of this when they say, God's going to bless us and not punish us, is God said, you are my special people. But you remember his conditional covenants? If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will. Do they ever refer to the second part of the covenant when they're talking to God? And even read through the Psalms. Almost every time they talk to God about the fact that they're in a predicament, what do they remind him of? God, we're your people and you're supposed to bless us. And God has to remind them, but if you disobey me, I will curse you. And so there's high responsibility that goes with that. I thought about that because I thought of the fact of who else do we know other than the Jewish people who've been entrusted with the Word of God? How many of you have a copy of the Word of God this morning? Some of you are nodding. Some of you already fell asleep. It's been a long vacation. You know, but most of us can put our hands on multiple copies of the Word of God. The question is, do we treasure it? It's no accident the Apostle Paul keeps going back and said, you know what, if you want to talk about any of the advantages you have as a Jew, number one advantage, you have the prophecy of the Word of God. It's in your hands. But the question is not will you hear it, but will you do it? What will you do with this Word? 2 Timothy 3:16. Never underestimate its value because all scripture is breathed out by God. I thought about that because I have a lot of books in my library. If you've walked in, it makes me look intelligent. I don't know that I really am, but it makes me look intelligent. And I have one son that's always giving me new books that I have to read. If you're in the ministry, you have to read, and he follows it up with this. And so I've got more books than I could ever read in six ministries, but they're all on my shelf. And you know how I don't tell him this, but now he's going to know. You know how I decide sometimes what to read? I've got authors I like, and I've got authors that are, I can do without. And so I look, I say, oh, I like that guy, and I pick that book off the shelf, and I start reading that one. And I get partway through that book, and I like that guy too, and I pick that one off the book. He's got something to say all the time, and I really like the way he says it. And then think about the author here. There's no better author. And God breathed out this entire book. You want to get in touch with God? Here's his method. You read this book, you spend time in prayer. Never underestimate its value because it's breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This book will tell us what's right. It'll tell us what's wrong in our lives. It'll tell us how to correct it. It'll tell us how to keep it right. If we only get in this book, do we treasure it like we ought to? And I ask that because I'm going to go into a little bit more of application than exposition for a moment. We are at December 29th. I saw an interesting post the other day saying, for those of you who've gotten behind on your Bible reading schedule, and it was like December 28th, Leviticus through, you know, Ezra, and the 29th, Ezra through Malachi, and the 30th. And I thought, isn't that so true sometimes? You know, we start our Bible reading, and somewhere in Leviticus or Numbers, we get done. And don't we start feeling a little bit guilty about December 29th and 30th? When some of you are going to make it all the way through, or you're going to make whatever goal you set, and that's a wonderful thing to do. And some of us are looking and saying, I didn't make it again. And I don't think I can read 37 books in 3 days. So it's not going to happen. So the question is, what will you do next year? Do you treasure this book? Can I encourage you, get a reading plan? So many times I think, I'm going to read through the scriptures this year, but without a plan, I don't know if I'm doing well or not. And when I suddenly realize it's December 22nd or 23rd and I'm still in Leviticus and Numbers, I'm not doing very well. And there's all kinds of plans. I've got two of them that are out at the Welcome Center if you're interested this year. One of them is the Bible Project reading plan. Some of you did it last year. If you were in Sunday school, Jordan showed one of the videos. The nice thing about this reading plan, for those of you who are visual, every time you get to a new book of the Bible, it does a video of about 4 to 5 to 10 minutes explaining what you're going to see in that book. So as you read through the book, you already have an idea on where you're going and how it works. And it kind of brings it to life for you. And it'll take you through the whole of Scripture in 1 year. You say, that's just too much for me. Well, that's the wonderful thing about a reading list. Then determine to read through half of Scripture this year and check it off. And next December, just keep on going until you finish up. This is my favorite reading plan. It's because I know me better than anybody else. But it's the Discipleship Journal Bible Reading Plan. And the reason I like it is that it'll take you all the way through the Bible again in a year. It's got readings every day from the Gospels, from the history books in the New Testament, from Psalms, from the history books of the Old Testament. And it puts it in 4 columns. A couple things I like. Number one, it only puts 25 days in every month. So what does that mean? You ever miss a day? The preacher would never miss a day. But do you ever miss a day when you're reading? And you get to the end of the month and you feel, I got to make up this day. And it always feels like it's a burden over your head. I love this because if I get to the end of the month that I've missed a couple days, I just make them up. And I can get back on track. And the other thing is, if I'm on track, I keep a journalizing Bible with me. As I'm reading through in the column, when I'm reading through, I know I've got to read this chapter, and I want to get through these today. So if I come across something, I say, what in the world does that mean? I write it out in the column. Don't know what this means, and I circle it. And on the 26th, if I'm all done, you know where I go? Back to my columns, I say, okay, now let me spend a day looking some of this up. What did God want me to know from this? What was he trying to teach me? The other thing, again, is some of you are more avid readers than others. I realize that. Some of you struggle to read through some of that. Well, you've got 4 columns. If it takes 4 years, read through the Bible in 4 years. It's better than getting discouraged and reading through Genesis 3 times in 3 years and never getting any further. So just keep going. And when you're done checking them off, come back to the office, we'll give you another copy. Start over again. But find something you can use. You may have a system you like, but treasure the Word of God. Make plans to read it. But can I offer you this from the Scripture that we've been studying? Look back at chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers who will be justified. Do you feel the weight of that statement? It's not going to sound very pastoral, but if you don't plan on obeying it, don't read it. Because you're just going to read condemnation to yourselves. We're going to see that as we continue going through it. That's what happened to the Jews. But take this book and say, God, changed my life with this book. It doesn't have to be the preaching from the pulpit that changes your life. It doesn't need to be some radio preacher or podcast. God can use his word in the quietness of your room to change your life. Isn't that exciting? But it's also very weighty when we think, what happens if it doesn't change my life? It's not in the hearing, it's in the doing. And the difference is the difference between eternal joy and eternal judgment eventually. So, entrusted with the word of God. Paul goes on and he says here, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God. And then he goes on to say, not only is this word of God so important, but what about people who are unfaithful? Here the Jews are, and they're trying to kind of counter everything Paul said about the gospel. And they said, now wait a minute, Paul, if there's an advantage to being a Jew, and you said there is, and if there's a covenant with us, and there is, then if a couple of people aren't real faithful to what they heard and read, God's still going to bless because he promised to bless us, right? Did God not promise to bless us as a nation? Are there not unconditional promises that God's going to carry our nation on through and the Messiah will reign in the seed of David and all of that will happen? And Paul goes on and he says, here's their question. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithful nullify the faithfulness of God? Look at verse 4. Some of your versions say, God forbid. Others, by no means, or some. Paul emphatically says there is no way that God's faithfulness is ever in question. God is faithful. So as they come and ask that question, what about God's faithfulness? Doesn't he have to pretty much bless us as Jews? We need to remember a few things. And Paul's going to remind them of that. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now, why does he say that? I struggled with that a little bit as I went through there. Because here are these Jews, and they're saying, well, if what you're saying is true, and we don't really think your gospel message is true, then what advantage is it to be a Jew? We think that's where the advantage lies. And Paul said, there's advantages, but it's only in the gospel. And then they say, well, if that's true, what about God's faithfulness? Because if some of us are going to be judged as uncircumcised people, like you said, which is outside the scope of our thinking, then is God really faithful, or is God unfaithful? And Paul said, what? By no means could God ever be unfaithful. Let God be true and every man a liar. And what he's talking about is God never promised any individual Jew that they would be blessed regardless of the way they treated him. You don't find that promise in here. Look through all the promises. There's a promise to a nation, but when he promises the individual Jews, what does he promise them? Draw near to me while you can, because if you don't, judgment's coming. And so God is being very, very faithful to all he said. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. He said, if you don't follow me, you will have my punishment because you are my special people. But if you choose not to follow my instructions, then as my special people, you'll be punished. Being a grandparent's a lot of fun because when your grandchildren act up, who gets to punish? Send them back to mom and dad. Now, mom and dads don't look forward to that, but why do mom and dads punish their children? To correct them and bring them back out of love. And God's saying, that's what I'm going to do with you. And if you don't come back to me in my punishment, there will be judgment, regardless of whether you're circumcised or not. It's your heart that's the issue. Your heart has always been the issue, even though you've missed it. And he goes on to say here, let God be true and everyone, as if everyone were a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul said, whenever you judge, it's just, it's right. But you know what the interesting thing about is where this verse came from? Anybody know where this came from? It comes out of Psalm chapter 51, David's psalm of repentance. And the first part of that verse that Paul doesn't quote here is almost as important as the part that he quotes, because in Psalm 51 verse 4, where Paul pulls this quote from, it says, from David to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David, the king of Israel, that God said, here's a man after my own heart and I will bless him, suddenly finds himself under judgment. Now, does David take the tactic of the Jews and say, wait a minute, you promised you'd bless me, you got to overlook this? What's David's tact? What's his opinion of sin? He said, against you and you only have I sinned. Take a minute to wrap your mind around that. Because What did David do? David lusted after another woman from the top of the roof of the palace, and he committed adultery. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, her husband. And then when it started coming out, he had Uriah murdered. Sounds to me like that's kind of against Uriah, doesn't it? You know, Uriah's just doing his job. And David has him murdered because of his sin. But when David comes down to the bottom line, he said there's adultery here, there's murder here, there's deceit and lying and all of these things. He said, when I look at all those things, when I look at sin in my life, David said, it's against you and you only. And when you judge because of my sin, it is always just. And that's where Paul's going with this. As he looks at these Jews, he said, you've sinned and you've sinned against God. And when God judges your sin, he is always just. It goes on to say in verse 5, the Jews were persistent. And they say, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Then is God unrighteousness to inflict his wrath upon us? Paul's going to say, no, God's justified. God's justified in what way? Look at what he says here. I speak in a human way, by no means. If our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, is that true? When you sin, do people understand what holiness is in the life of God because they see us and we are very unholy? And when God judges that sin, do they understand what justice is? There's a sense in which there's some reality to that. But Paul's going to deal with this throughout the book because not only these unsaved Jews who say, well, Paul, if your message of salvation by grace through faith alone is right, then it means when I sin, God's glorified because his grace is demonstrated. So let's go on sinning that grace may abound. And Paul's going to say in chapter 6, God forbid, no way. You can't live like that. You misunderstand sin because when you sin against God. You offend a holy God every time you sin. It doesn't matter who it's against, why you did it, what the circumstances were surrounding it. You've offended a holy God. And they're saying, well, isn't it kind of okay according to your belief then? Because we're actually glorifying God as his grace abounds. And Paul said, by no means. He says, for then, how could God judge the world? He's saying here, God is going to judge the world. And if your sin's okay, what's he going to judge? Say, that's not, God may use your sin to glorify himself, but you get no credit. You violated the law of a holy God. He goes on and says, not only that, they keep going on with their comments to Paul. And again, it gets very convoluted as they try to justify their sin. And isn't that interesting? You know, I read through this passage, and the first time I read through it, I thought, what in the world did Paul just say? And so I read it through it again. And it's scary when you read it through it the second time as the preacher on Sunday's coming, and you say, what in the world did Paul just say? And then I started reading some commentaries, and you know what they kept saying? What in the world did Paul just say? And you've got to delve into it to find out what's going on here. These people are trying to justify their sin. And they're doing it in a very intricate way, and they're taking their reason, and they're twisting it around, and they're bringing it around to say, well, it's okay if we sin because we're God's people, and God's glorified when we sin, so we'll be okay even under your gospel, Paul, right? And then they have the audacity to tell Paul in verse 7, but if through my life God's truths abound to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Paul looks at them and says, wait a minute. If what you're saying is true, if my sin glorifies God so it's okay, why do you look at me as Jews and chase me all over the continents and try to put me to death because my message is sin in your eyes? Am I not glorifying God by my sin? And he's trying to say to them, do you really believe this? But in their sin, they're kind of blinded to the point that we come to the end of this. And it says here, Paul's saying, you know where you're headed? You're headed to verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come, as some men slanderously charge us with the saying? The Jews were going around saying, Paul's gospel of grace basically means you can sin any way you want. God gets glorified. Everything's well. Go for it. Is there any allure to that to you? If that's true, if I can sin, God's glorified, I can live life my way and do whatever I want. What a religion! But Paul says what? He finishes out by saying, their condemnation is just. Whose condemnation? Who is he talking about in chapter 3, verse 8? saying the Jews who take this word of God that they've been entrusted with and twist it to say what they want it to say, and take their reasoning and infuse their reasoning into it to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, their condemnation is just. They're just as guilty. They're as guilty as the Gentiles. They're as guilty as the moral folks. They're even more guilty because they heard the word of God, but they didn't do it. And so we come to this conclusion. You say, where's hope? Where's hope? Chapter 3, verse 21. 2 weeks from now, we're going to hit hope. But you know where it stems from? The foundation of Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. And why do we spend all this time going through chapter 1, 2, and 3 and all this sin and all this heavy stuff? Because the power of the gospel sets us free from the power of sin. The power of gospel takes us from condemnation to acquittal in Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel takes us, people who have no righteousness in and of themselves, ready to stand judicially before a God who will judge, and gives us the righteousness of God. We are given as a free gift in Jesus Christ the righteousness that we don't have. And without it, there is no hope. And with it, there's an eternal relationship of joy with our Heavenly Father. There's hope in the power of the gospel. Therefore, as we go into 2020, can I ask you, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't matter if it's Gentile, moral person, moral neighbor that lives next door to you, some Jewish person that you know, they are all headed to an eternal hell without Jesus Christ. But we have the power of God for salvation. What will we do with it? Because without it, our Gentile friends are without excuse. Our moral friends, as nice as they may be, are without excuse. Our Jewish friends are without excuse. And without the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are without excuse. Is your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to look at who we are through your eyes, through the eyes of Scripture. And Father, it's much more pleasant to look at grace and mercy and love than it is the effects of sin. But you chose to give us 3 chapters to teach us how truly lost we are without Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'll help us to examine our lives, even in application of some of these things. How much do we truly treasure the Word of God and the opportunity that we have? How much do we take the Word of God and apply it to our lives and live it rather than just hear it? God, make us doers of the Word. Help us to be people like the Apostle Paul who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because we understand the power that's there to change lives. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know yet Jesus Christ as Savior, that today might be the day that they experience the power of God to salvation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.